Sunday school. Pope Francis, as if it wasn't a mess already, is making a bigger one. Comments likely to enhance his progressive reputation. Pope Francis has written a long open letter to the founder of La Repubblica newspaper, stating that non-believers will be forgiven by God if they follow their consciences. You ask me, he says, if the God of the Christians forgives those who don't believe and who don't seek the faith. Of course, to him, the faith is the Catholic Church. I start by saying this is the fundamental thing, that God's mercy has no limits if you go to Him with a sincere and contrite heart. The issue for those who do not believe in God is to obey their conscience. What about a seared conscience or a defiled conscience? That's quite a ways from the old Catholic Church that said you had to believe our way or else you go to hell. But he makes a further mess. Let me see. During the 4 months he's been on the papal throne, he's made numerous statements that only suppress the truth of God's Word. They also oppose the doctrines of the Catholic Church. The day he was elected Pope, he said he would pray to Mary for the protection of Rome. Later he appeared to contradict himself by saying, "He who doesn't pray to the Lord prays to the devil." So, I guess the Pope doesn't have to be held to consistency. I don't know. We do, but he doesn't. If someone is gay and he searches for the Lord and has goodwill, who am I to judge? Says the Pope. Vatican also jumped on the heretical bandwagon last month by offering indulgences to reduce time in purgatory to those who follow Pope Francis on Twitter during the World Youth Day. Man, all you have to do to have your time in purgatory reduced is just to tweet the Pope. As foolish as this sounds to intelligent people, we must wonder if Catholics will ever wake up and realize their religion teaches a false, fatal gospel that leads them on the broad road to destruction. Amen. Alrighty, we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we spent several weeks in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll be reminding you now, through the end of the month, of next month actually, about Brother Del Grande coming in. Some of you saw him at Brother Brandon's maybe a few years back. He preached here once. He came in, I was going to take my spot on a week I was gone somewhere. And so he was here for one, night service or something like that. But if you haven't heard Brother Del Grande before, he's a PBI grad, and he'll be here the 27th of October. Now, we're starting the meeting on Sunday. It's the only thing that would work for him. Sunday through Wednesday, October 27th through the 30th, okay? And that means that we end the meeting on Wednesday night. And actually, Thursday then is Halloween. We usually had a service here on Halloween evening, not to celebrate Halloween, but to get folks away from the trick-or-treaters if they want to be that sort of thing. So we still have to figure out what that's going to do because we have Institute Thursday night. So I got to decide if we're going to do Institute that night or if we're going to have another service where maybe we have preachers preach or whatever from our congregation. But anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just wanted to remind you, I'll be yelling about it all the time now, trying to get us ready for Brother Del Grande coming in at the end of October. Look forward to that. Probably set up a couple of fast days so that we can all fast together if somebody's of a mind to. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 deals with all this gray area stuff, things in particular about what to eat, what not to eat, and who can and who can't, and when you should and when you shouldn't. A lot of it boils down, gray areas, to your brother's conscience, right? Not just yours. It's not just about you, believe it or not. Sometimes it's about your brother. Let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we're grateful this morning for the Bible once again. And we have confidence in it, Father. I stand here, Lord, and I believe that every book, every word in the book is right. that you've given those words to us. I know we hear a lot of things to the contrary. There are many who don't believe it at that level, Father, but we believe that you actually want fellowship with your children. And, Father, we can't have fellowship with you if we don't know what you say. And most of us have discovered our own hearts and minds to be deceitful enough that we can't trust thoughts that just cross our mind as being your voice. So we have to trust that you've given us the words of the living God, and so we'll study them from that perspective. We pray that you'd give us light in believing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians 8 is about this whole issue of gray areas type things. He deals in great length with the issue of eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols and when you should and when you shouldn't. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 are absolutely parallel and go side by side. If you want two chapters to read on, you know, us not being under the law, but having considerations that aren't necessarily rules set in stone, those are the two chapters to read. So we go on to chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, he is. Make sure we know why. Look in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Romans 11, 13 and Acts 1. Judas Iscariot has died and the apostles vote. Actually, don't vote. They cast lots. That would be the wrong thing to say. But they cast lots. And as it turns out, the lot fell on the 12th apostle. And so Paul is technically the 13th apostle. But he's different from the other guys for this reason. Romans 11, 13. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Paul stands in a unique position because while certainly Peter and James' writings are, you know, of great importance to us and all, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and there's some things revealed in Romans through Philemon that were not revealed clearly, at least written down, to anybody else. So, I mean, Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles is something special to us. It's 13 books of the New Testament he wrote, right? So it says in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, yes, he has, when he got saved. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Well, yes, they are, because you go in Acts chapter 18, you find out that Paul is the apostle that essentially converted the Corinthians. So he is an apostle to all us Gentiles, but especially to them. Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. And he's being examined particularly about why he's taking certain liberties that a good law-abiding Jew would not. I mean, like I said, with Titus, he refused to force Titus into circumcision. And while he went a second mile, we'll talk about that for the Jews in another place. I mean, there are some things he's doing all that he can to do to get somebody saved that's a Jew. But on the other hand, there's a line drawn somewhere. And he says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and drink? That in context of verse chapter 8, okay, eating, right? Verse 4 again, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Well, the answer to verse 4, have we not power to eat and drink? Well, the answer understood is yes. Verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? And again, the answer would be understood to be yes. But there's a couple of real traps in there for a good Catholic, right? Because first of all, he says, leading about a sister, a wife. Now that would teach you, first of all, that if you're saved and you get married, you should marry a sister. Not your sister in your family, but somebody in the Lord. Right? Yeah, amen. Appreciate that. Wait, this is not Kentucky. No, I'm just kidding. But You have no business, if you're a Christian, marrying somebody that's lost. Now, you wind up with people that get converted during the marriage, that sort of thing, and so are stuck and have to deal, make the best of a bad situation. But please believe me, and sometimes it's hard to get through to young people. I know some young folks aren't in here this morning, but please believe me that as romantic and wonderful as romance and continuing companionship sounds, to marry, if you're saved and serving God and marry somebody that's lost, I promise you there's more trouble involved than you can even imagine going into it. Okay? I'm not saying that you can't love her and that it can't one day work out, but you're a fool to enter that relationship yoked, knowing that she or he is lost, and you're just begging for trouble. And if you're just assuming that things are going to work out in the end, that is a foolish assumption. Okay, so he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Well, like I said, there's a couple of real snags in there for the Roman Catholic Church, in that for years and years, they have taught that what priests should be is celibate. Yet it's interesting, is it not? Who is Cephas, the last word in the verse? Well, according to John 1, Cephas is Simon Peter, right? What says that in that verse that Simon Peter has a wife? Well, if he's the Catholics' first pope, and he's not, really. They only say he is. That is not backed up in Scripture, right? You can never prove from the Bible that Simon Peter was ever in Rome, much less the pastor at Rome. But the fact of the matter is, Simon Peter was married. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. It's kind of a good thing to have in hand and know where it's at. To spring on somebody that gets a little pompous and saying that all the truth of God abides in the Catholic Church and such, when you can show that it doesn't. Look in Matthew chapter 8. Go down to verse 14. Just so you know where it's at. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. And when Jesus came, or was come rather, into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Now, technically it doesn't say that he had a wife, but he said he had a wife's mother. So I think that if you're going to have a mother-in-law, you should at least have a wife. I think that should be policy, but obviously I'm just joking. It does say that he has a wife. So, the Bible says Simon Peter had a wife. It said twice he had a wife. Once, Matthew 8, once in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Now, there's another little snag there. Do we have not power to lead about a sister wife as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord? Now, there's the other snag for the Catholic Church in the verse, the brethren of the Lord. They all claim that Jesus Christ had only cousins in the Bible. Of course, if Mary was a perpetual virgin, then she not only was a virgin when she had Christ, but she stayed a virgin then the rest of her life. Well, that presents a problem if Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters, right? Let's go over to Mark chapter 6 real quick. Mark 6. Again, so you know how to find this. Mark 6. And go down to Mark 6, verse 1. And he went and from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, notice the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will change that and say that those brothers and sisters should be cousins in the Bible, but they're brothers and sisters. If you question it, let's just run a couple more references here. Go back to Psalm 69. I know that's a strange place to turn to prove the deity of Christ, or rather the fact that Christ had brothers and sisters. But go back to Psalm 69 and notice verse 7, and notice the shame and reproach he is suffering. That shows you that it's Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. So the brethren can't, I mean, the brethren may be Israeli brethren, okay? And I have no question that Christ had cousins, but according to verse 8, his mother had children. Because notice verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That is that is referenced in the Gospels as well, talking about Jesus Christ. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me, talking about Christ's sacrifice. Okay, Christ had a mother, plainly, and his mother had children. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Okay, I have no question that she was a virgin when she had Jesus Christ, but she was not a perpetual virgin. That is man's tradition. That is paganism entered in and now considered fine doctrine in the Catholic Church. And it's wrong. Now, just to point out a couple more here. You notice it mentioned James in Mark 3. Look at Galatians chapter 1. This is not just verified in one or two verses. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, go down to verse 19. And here is Paul talking about James, having seen him. We need to track down who James is. Verse 19. And other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, just to track down again to make sure that we're squared away here, look in Acts chapter 12, would you? Acts 12, track James. There's another James in the Bible. James and John, Zebedee, is that right? Acts 12:1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So, James and John Zebedee. Now, there in Acts 12, James is killed. I need you to turn a little bit deeper in Acts. I need to find my spot again so I know which verse to run you to. Look down at verse 17. Now, James, Zebedee having been killed, Peter now talking, he beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the children, and to the brethren, the children. And he departed and went unto another place. So James Zebedee's dead now. This is the other James. This is James, the Lord's brother. That is James, the Lord's brother. Most likely that is the James that wrote the book of James. It's not James Zebedee that wrote the book of James unless he wrote it before Acts 12. Okay? Now, that's possible, but most likely James that follows the book of Hebrews is written by James, the Lord's brother. So the Lord had brethren. And the Lord had a mother that had brothers and or had children after she had Jesus Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Okay, now, they both did work. Most of you know this. Look in Acts 18. Acts 18. And the Apostle Paul had a craft that he worked at least some, in verse 3 of Acts 18. And because he was of the same craft, talking about being tent makers, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So Paul had a side job. Now that comes into concern here in a little bit. Verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Now Paul's saying, don't we have power to have wives? Don't we have power to eat what we want to eat? Are we not apostles? Do we not have power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time of his own charges? Well, the government pays soldiers to go fight. And whether they're mercenaries or whatever else, no soldier goes and fights a war having to pull money out of his own account to buy his weaponry or his own ticket, right? Verse 7, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof. I mean, at least the guy that has the vineyard gets to eat some grapes. Verse 7, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, this is over in Deuteronomy 25, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? So all he's saying is that, you know, the ox gets to eat while he's treading out corn, and the guy that raises the vineyard gets to eat of the grapes, and the guy that milks the sheep or the goats or whatever gets a chance to drink of the milk. Well, for that reason, he goes on to say, verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, and he that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Well, the reason you plow the ground is so that in a few months a crop comes up and you get to eat corn or wheat or whatever it is. If you're threshing and you're threshing wheat or corn or peanuts or whatever, well, you should get a chance to eat of it. So he says in that respect, verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, what he's getting at here is you're supposed to pay the preacher, okay? And he says, you know, oxen get a chance to eat while they're treading. He said, vineyards, keepers get a chance to eat of the grapes. Farmers, you know, my dad used to raise peanuts. Man, after the peanuts were dumped into the big old truck, you could find me up on top of the pile of peanuts, billions of peanuts, eating peanuts. So I got to be partaker of that hope, right? Well, verse 12, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, I have every right to ask you to pay me for what I'm doing, but the general gist is that, you know, I'm still tent making and working so that none of you can ever say that I'm in this for the money. Okay? Now, in time as it worked out, most preachers, you should know, are not in it for the money. Now, theoretically, I suppose Joel Osteen could be, but Brother Stevens ain't in it for the money. Because there's not that much money in it, right? And that's the point. Verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, that's the Levites, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar, that's the Levites. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay, now, all that's saying is that if a guy is laboring to minister to you in spiritual things, it's not a big deal for him to partake of your carnal things. In other words, you know, whether you'll be a country preacher where people give you chickens and eggs and ears of corn and stuff, or whether it be, you know, a regular paycheck or whatever. That's legitimate. He says, they which the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. Now, there's a misuse of it these days. A lot of times now, you know, I'll get a call from some guy who doesn't know who he's calling, who is a recent graduate or graduating from Maranatha or Northland or whatever, and he's wondering if I have a place on my staff for a new youth minister or a new associate pastor or whatever. And what he's really saying is he's not looking for a place just to come work. He's looking for a job like a business graduate would call up a business somewhere and look and seek for a job, okay? And what's happened nowadays is that now people are choosing the ministry as a career, and so they get their degree and they come out expecting a paying job. Now, that's fine and okay. I mean, it's right and just and good to pay the preacher. God forbid, like has happened before, I'm not saying here, but has happened before in places, you know, somebody tries to starve the preacher to get their way in some issue in the church, okay? And that's a bad deal. But the other fact is that there's been a movement for some years that, I don't know, this aggravates me somewhat. Somebody will call or write a letter and say, I'm from so-and-so, going to so-and-so, from so-and-so's church, and we're trying to start a brand new church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And since you're Independent Baptist, we were wondering if, you know, if we could count on you to support us monthly to start a church in Colorado Springs. So here's an American in America trying to start a church from scratch, and he wants churches to support him, like we would support Brother Hearn in Israel or whatever. Now, you understand that in some, it's not like this in Norway, but in some foreign countries, it's illegal for a foreigner to work, okay? I mean, if you're going to be a missionary in their country, your support has to come from outside that country. So that's why sometimes missionaries go on deputation and such. I just have a little bit of a problem when a guy calls up and he's an American and there are jobs available and he wants to move somewhere and start a church and he insists that churches support him like you would support a missionary. And the reason that I do is because, well, for one, that's not how I did it. I mean, I worked a full-time job when I came to Minnesota, okay, for several years. And frankly, I believe that sometimes a church needs to see their pastor committed to the extent that he's not just there to get a paycheck. So if the paycheck quits, he's going to eventually quit. I think sometimes they need to see somebody come and work for 8 or 9 or 10 years. I'm going to preach for a guy this next weekend, Brother Friesen, down in Missouri, Joplin. Unless I'm mistaken, he's still cabinet building after all these years. He's been pastoring that church, I think, for 20 years, still working full-time as well as pastoring because his church is still small. Now, my point in saying all that is that there's this moving about, and they use the verse, they which God ordained, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Therefore, God ordained that if you're preaching the gospel, you should not work outside the ministry. And that is really fine. I mean, if you're trying to get rich in the ministry and have three different businesses going as well as the ministry, and you're getting paid in all three and you're just doing it for the money, okay, you have a problem. But if you're working a full-time job to make ends meet until the ministry can support you, I say this. I say that very often American congregations need to see their pastor do that for a period of time. And it's easy for me to say because that so far has been in the past for me, but I worked 5 years straight, full-time outside of church. It sure was a blessing to get the day off. Did you know that? Sure was a blessing to be able to say, I'm taking Monday off if possible, you know, and to not have to go to work 40 or 45 or 50 hours a week. And that's all a blessing, but there are some guys that expect that that's the way it should be, and so they expect the ministry to support them from the very beginning, and it's not really realistic. If you start a church and you have three families, the chances are pretty good those three families are not going to have the kind of income it's going to take to pay you the amount of money that supports you full-time. But it is worth saying, you know, and you guys don't have this problem. You've been very generous with us and very faithful through the years, but there are places you can go where, you know, literally, you know, the preacher starves to death about half the time, and there are people in church that could pay the preacher a regular salary, and he just barely squeaks by because they've never been taught. They don't have a generous spirit like you guys do. Like I said, I make appeals for a missionary. It's nothing for you guys to come in here on Wednesday night, even reduced from the Sunday morning crowd a little bit, and give a missionary $1,000 or $1,200 bucks. Look, that's a blessing, okay? you understand that there's not that many churches like that. And as far as I know, none of you are millionaires either. So that's a great thing, because what that means is that you have a lot of people giving a fair and generous percentage of their income to support somebody and help somebody. If you had a multimillionaire here and he was throwing in $1,000 in the plate every time he comes in, well, it's no big deal to give the missionary $1,000, right? But if there's 80 or 100 people in church and they're all giving, you know, as families, $50 a piece or whatever, well, that's more of a sacrifice and that's a blessing and it means more. You would just really be surprised how many missionaries, and Jeremy would be able to tell you some stories soon, and David, I'm sure, but how many missionaries and how often evangelists wind up driving across two or three states to make a meeting somewhere, and they're given $50 or $75. And got news for you, you can't fill up one tank of gas for $50 now, right? In other words, it's costing them to go drive across and try to minister to somebody. You're not getting to the field that way. And so a church like ours, that where you have a record of generosity through long years and long months, is a wonderful thing, because a lot of times we make up for a lot of the red tape that those guys have to go through as far as just being underwater as far as gas and money and all that kind of thing. You just imagine, go get in your car, take your family 3 days from here somewhere and turn around and come back. You got to stay the night somewhere. You got to eat somewhere. And don't look now, but if you have a wife and four kids, well, if you go to McDonald's, you're going to spend $35, right? If you once every two or three days go to a decent place to eat, well, you're going to spend $50 or more before you get out of there, and that's still eating fairly, you know, fairly reasonably. Well, you're filling up with gas at $70 a shot. Don't look now, but $100 doesn't do a thing for you, right? So please understand, you know, I take a moment to just say, I'm not griping about me at all. Please understand, you know, when missionaries come through and stuff, that's what you're doing. And once in a while, you know, I'll say, well, Brother so-and-so came through on Wednesday night. We gave him $1,300, really generous offering. Thank you so much. And there have been occasions that I've caught somebody go, whoa, like that, and kind of do that look where, you know, they're thinking something else, like, boy, could I use $1,300. And you know, isn't this guy on vacation full time? He's just traveling around and preaching, talking for a little while. Does a little talk, gets up, gathers his $1,300 and heads down the road to the next place that gives him $1,300. It's like that, right? Brethren, it ain't like that. I've known missionaries and evangelists pretty intimately at times, and they've told me at times. I know a guy that said, you know, he went and traveled across four states to make a meeting, preached 4 days, and they gave him $85. Now, this was 10 years ago. But still, 10 years ago. Well, he's got a family. Okay? The guy's willing to do it because it's a little church and they need help, and so he's helping them as much as they're helping him. And he's willing to do it. But you can't live like that. Somebody has to make up a difference, right? And so I'm grateful that we're able to do that on a normal basis. Anyway, back to verse 14. Even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it's reasonable, again, that a pastor, a preacher, if the numbers are available in the church, it's reasonable that a pastor should be able to live on the salary that you pay him. Okay? And, of course, that differs from one spot to the other. It's different in southern Alabama out in the country as it is to someplace, obviously New York. There's some guys pastoring in New York. I have no clue how they even make it there, because rent is absolutely out of the world. And, you know, cost of living is out of this world too. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, with regard to payment, you know, Paul is saying that, you know, I do what I do because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm doing everything I can not to be a burden to somebody else and that sort of thing. He did talk at various times about churches communicating with him, and that some churches communicated with him, not writing letters, but giving money when other churches wouldn't. So there are places like that in the Scriptures as well. Verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, preaching the gospel, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. If I understand this right, he's saying, look, I should do this willingly and happily, and if I do so, I get a reward. Whether I do it willingly or happily or not, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. It is my duty to preach it. So in other words, I should do it willingly and happily. If so, I get a reward. If I'm not doing it for that reason, I have a duty to do it anyway. Right? A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may preach the gospel without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And would to God that there were more fellows like that that thought that way this particular juncture in time. But, I mean, again, you look around at the ministries that you see on TV now, and it's disgusting. Because Benny Hinn is a very, very rich man. Joel Osteen's a rich man. And if you have a big, huge church, it's fine for the big, huge church to pay the pastor a big, huge salary. And that's all fine. But you get the distinct impression that this is all fakery and that they're doing it under pretense for the money. And God knows they don't preach the gospel. I mean, I don't care what you say. I can make you mad if you want. But Joel Osteen is not preaching the gospel. Oh, there are bits and pieces here or there. But as far as a clear, plain presentation, without all the positivity nonsense, he's not preaching the gospel. Benny Hinn is not preaching the gospel. I don't believe that Rick Warren and those guys that are now so popular are preaching the gospel at all. Part of that gospel is negativity. Part of that gospel is the truth about human nature and eternity and sin. And you hardly even ever hear sin mentioned. They're not preaching the gospel. Back to verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And so, the expediency here dictates that Paul is doing everything that he can. If he can win a few by taking payment for, you know, the ministry, he says, I perhaps can win more if I don't. So, verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, this is all good. Verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And there has been an awful lot of nonsense justified by verse 22. That's what I was getting to. Is now, if you have a burden for people with tattoos, you go get tattooed yourself so that you can relate to them. You do. If you have a beer bash, a block party, a basilica block party to reach the needy in your area, and it's all under the guise of to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Go put on pink and get an earring and act like a queer to win the queers. And brethren, that's not right. That's not the idea here. Go back to verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, interesting statement there, because go down to verse chapter 10, verse 32. And notice that Paul divides, once again, mankind into three categories. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now back to verse 20 of chapter 9. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. It's almost like Paul saying, I'm not a Jew anymore. And technically, he's not a Jew anymore. He's part of the church of God, right? He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Well, that's fine. And there, I guess I'd like to emphasize the balance once again. We've talked about it for a couple of weeks, but look in Acts 15 real quick. Acts 15, 21. And Paul's saying, look, he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew. To those that are under the law, I became as a man under the law. And within bounds, that's fine. Acts 15, 21, for instance. Let's start with verse 20. No, let's start with verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, that is, the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And notice especially from blood, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So if you're going to reach the Jews that are law-abiding, you're not going to be able to drink blood, right? There are some things you're not going to be able to do. Why don't you do those things? Well, technically you could, but technically you shouldn't because you might ruin your testimony, right? So to those that are under the law, I became as one under the law, within bounds. Look at another example here real quick. Go to Acts 16, since we're nearby. Acts 16. And verse 1, you're introduced to Timotheus for the first time. Verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. So Timothy is not a Jew. He's taken and circumcised for a testimony. On the other hand, notice with me in book of Titus. No, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We talked about this last week. Comes a point that you have to draw a line and you have to make a decision. Jesus Christ ate with publicans and sinners, right? Jesus Christ did not get drunk with publicans and sinners, right? And that's the thing. Now folks are justifying a party lifestyle, drunkenness, and a bunch of nonsense, all in the name of winning the lost. The big churches are now growing into bigger and bigger churches. We get stuff here all the time in the mail. And the way you do it, you bring in the rock band and you quit emphasizing righteous issues and just let people come as they are and do what they want, and then you're all big one big happy family. Now, folks, that's wrong. For instance, here is Timothy, and he is circumcised for a testimony. Galatians 2, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, Titus is a Greek as well, he's a Gentile, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. So here is Timothy, and it's profitable to get him circumcised for a testimony. But they pushed Paul hard enough and Titus hard enough that Titus could do the same thing, but he's been pushed to it. And he says, it's not going to profit me to do that. It's just going to make it seem that I've come under their bondage and I'm not going to do it. So there has to be a line drawn somewhere, okay? Be merciful and compassionate to sinners. They don't need to be screamed at about Santa Claus the first time you witness to them, right? There's a group that preaches downtown fairly often when we're there. And I have a certain appreciation for some stuff that they do. I prefer to stand on the street and preach a clear gospel so folks need to know that they need to repent or they're going to hell and that Jesus Christ paid the price for them. Now, what those guys do is they stand on the street corner and they harangue women that aren't dressed to their standards. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think it's a shame now that women, and men for that matter, go out in public completely immodest. Okay? I mean, there's a disgusting issue in it, and there's this disgust to it. But when I stand before God, having preached to the public, I really don't want to be known as the guy, the first thing I deal with is a woman's immodesty on the street. Okay? I don't know that that's profitable. That's the point that I'm saying. I mean, you got to have compassion on sinners, but there has to be a line drawn somewhere too. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. Now, a man that's lost is still subject to the law in this respect, right? Adultery is still adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Am I correct that a lost guy is still responsible and under that law? Is that reasonable? Lying is still lying. Adultery is still adultery. Idolatry is still idolatry, right? Okay, that said, fine. But verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. Now, that makes it sound like Paul's saying, you go to the heathen that have never even heard of a Levitical Jewish law, you don't have to deal with them out of the Levitical Jewish law. Teach them and preach to them that their adultery is wrong, their false gods are wrong, right? Now, the reason I bring that up is because there's a guy now, his name is Ray Comfort, and he's made a major thing now where the way and the only way to deal with sinners is that you must bring them under the law before you can get them good and lost. And I don't know that I agree with that. Let me give you an example. The Philippian jailer, he sees Paul and Silas arrested. He sees they're whipped and so on. That night, Paul and Silas sing praises to God. And the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, sees that all the doors are open and presumes that all of his prisoners have escaped, right? Comes out, and Paul and Silas, he finds out, are the only ones there. The guy comes out, falls on his knees, and says, what must I do to be saved? He said, what? Thou shalt not commit adultery and da-da-da-da-da-da-da and go through all the law so the guy's lost under the law. That's not what happened. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. See, these guys would basically place you under a legal system where if I go to the street and preach, the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? If I leave it at that, those guys say I'm preaching a false gospel because I did not bring them under the law and condemn them under the law, and therefore they can't be saved because they're not ready. To which I ask the question, which law did the Philippian jailer get put under by the Apostle Paul? He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes the step-by-step methods and modes of winning somebody to Christ fall short because sometimes the Lord doesn't quite do things that way. How many of you have seen tracts that said the way you get saved is, one, knowing you're a sinner. Two, repenting of your sins. Three, believing on Jesus Christ. And four, praying or whatever. Well, I've seen them. The problem is, repentance is not necessarily an individual, solitary step alone. You see what I'm saying? Look in Matthew 22 for a second. I know I'm getting off a little bit here, but you'll get over it. Matthew 22. No, it's not that. It's Matthew 21. Again, you have you pick up tracts where, and I believe in repentance, right? Paul preached repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So I believe repentance has a part in things. But is it a separate individual step where, first of all, I realize I'm a sinner. So I get on my knees. Okay, Lord, am I a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. And name all my sins. Okay, now I have to repent of my sins. So this is a separate stage, a separate step. And now I properly repent of my sins. And after that, I properly believe on Christ. Well, that sounds fine and good. But go down to Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, talking to Pharisees and Sadducees. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. So far the problem is, the Pharisees and Sadducees have not believed on John the Baptist, right? And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. Can you see in that verse that repentance precedes and goes along hand in hand with believing? I mean, folks, part of believing the right thing is repenting in your heart for having believed the wrong thing. Right? I mean, if you're a Roman Catholic, you believed all those years that the Eucharist had some special power and that your infant baptism had some special power. At some juncture, a guy has to say, you know what, that was wrong, and now I'm going to believe this. But that's repentance, too. It's not just necessarily just turning from a sin and never again committing that drunkenness or whatever. I'm saying that repentance sometimes is folded in with belief. You have to repent before you can properly believe. All that said, any quick questions or comments, anything I covered that was not clear? Yes, sir, Brother Todd. Yes. Yep. Yes, sir. Yeah, I've been there. Right. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Amen, brother. Yes, sir. All righty, we'll take a break, folks.